Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus, and we'll take chapters 35, 36, and 37. I'd like to mention, first of all, that we went over the directions that the Lord gave to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai with regard to the tabernacle rather carefully, beginning with Exodus 35 all the way through about Exodus 32. Now, here tonight in these three chapters, we see that what God had told them to do, they actually did do. So in these three chapters, we're going to see the tabernacle being constructed. Now, God saw fit to repeat this. He could have just said, and it was done according to what he said, but he saw fit to go over every item really again in some fashion or another. And since we already know that everything, the metals and the fabric and all the types of construction that are involved in the tabernacle and in the sanctuary, they all refer to Jesus. As we go through these, I would suggest that mentally you begin to refresh in your minds, how does this refer to my Savior and my Lord Jesus? And then if you understand the significance of, say, the silver, the bronze, the gold, or whatever it is, you see, then these chapters will be more meaningful to you. Like, remember we mentioned that the gold refers to divinity. It speaks of heaven. The silver is something that refers to redemption. And the bronze would refer to judgment that came upon Jesus for your sins and for mine, and so with all the other things. So as we read this, let's keep in mind that everything points to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So then, beginning in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 1, it says, "Now Moses called a meeting." I'm reading this from the paraphrase, the Living Bible. It says, "Now Moses called a meeting of all the people and told them, 'These are the laws of Jehovah you must obey. Work 6 days only. The seventh day is a day of solemn rest, a holy day to be used to worship Jehovah. Anyone working on that day must die. Don't even light the fires in your homes that day.' Then Moses said to all the people, 'This is what the Lord has commanded.'" So verse 4, "Then Moses said to all the people, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. All of you who wish to, all those with generous hearts may bring these offerings to Jehovah: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet cloth made of fine twined linen or of goat's hair, tanned ram skins and specially treated goat skins, acacia wood, olive oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the incense, onyx stones and stones to be used for the ephod and chest piece." Verse 10, "Come, all of you who are skilled craftsmen, having special talents, and construct what God has commanded us: the tabernacle tent and its coverings, clasps, frames, bars, pillars, and bases, the ark and its poles, the place of mercy, the veil to enclose the holy place, the table, its carrying poles, and all of its utensils, the bread of the presence," this in the King James would be the showbread, "the bread of the presence, lamp holders with lamps and oil, the incense altar and its carrying poles, the anointing oil and sweet incense, the curtain for the door of the tabernacle, the altar for the burnt offerings, the bronze grating of the altar and its carrying poles and utensils, the basin and its pedestal, the drapes for the walls of the court, the pillars and their bases, drapes for the entrance to the court, the posts of the tabernacle court and their cords, the beautiful clothing for the priest to be used when ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and for his sons." Now verse 20, "So all the people went to their tents to prepare their gifts. Those whose hearts were stirred by God's Spirit returned with their offerings of materials for the tabernacle, its equipment, and for the holy garments. Both men and women came, all who were willing-hearted. They brought to the Lord their offerings of gold, jewelry, earrings, rings from their fingers, necklaces, and gold objects of every kind. Others brought blue, purple, and scarlet cloth, made from the fine twined linen or goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red, and specially treated goat skins. Others brought silver and bronze as their offering to the Lord, and some brought the acacia wood needed in the construction. Verse 25, the women skilled in sewing and spinning prepared blue, purple, and scarlet thread and cloth and fine twined linen and brought them in. Some other women gladly used their special skill to spin the goat's hair into cloth. The leaders brought onyx stones to be used for the ephod and the chest piece, and spices and oil for the light and for compounding the anointing oil and the sweet incense. So the people of Israel, every man and woman who wanted to assist in the work given to them by the Lord's command to Moses, brought their free will offerings to him. Verse 30, and Moses told them, Jehovah has specifically appointed Bezalel, the son of Uri, and grandson of Hur of the tribe of Judah, as general superintendent of the project. He will be able to create beautiful workmanship from gold, silver, and bronze. He can cut and set stones like a jeweler and can do beautiful carving, in fact, In fact, he has every needed skill. And God has made him and Oholiab gifted teachers of their skills to others. Oholiab is the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. God has filled them both with unusual skills as jewelers, carpenters, embroidery designers in blue, purple, and scarlet, on linen backgrounds, and as weavers. They excel in all the crafts we will be needing in the work. Now chapter 36. And then chapter 36 begins in verse 1. All the other craftsmen with God-given abilities are to assist Bezalel and Oholiab in constructing and furnishing the tabernacle. So Moses told Bezalel and Oholiab and all others who felt called to the work to begin. Moses gave them the materials donated by the people, and additional gifts were received each morning. But finally, the workmen all left their task to meet with Moses and told him, "We have more than enough materials on hand now to complete the job." So Moses sent a message throughout the camp announcing that no more donations were needed. Then at last, the people were restrained from bringing more. The skilled weavers first made 10 sheets from finely twined blue, purple, and scarlet linen with cherubim skillfully embroidered upon them. 5 of these sheets were attached end to end, then 5 others similarly attached, forming 2 long roof sheets. Verse 11. 50 blue ribbons were looped along the edges of these 2 long sheets, each loop being opposite its mate on the other long sheet. Then 50 clasps of gold were made to connect the loops, thus tying the 2 long sheets together to form the ceiling of the tabernacle. Verse 14. Above the ceiling was a second layer formed by 11 draperies made of goat's hair, uniformly 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. Bezalel coupled 5 of these draperies together to make 1 long piece, and 6 others to make another long piece. Then he made 50 loops along the end of each, and 50 small bronze clasps to couple the loops so that the draperies were firmly attached to each other. The top layer of the roof was made of ram skins dyed red and tanned goat skins. Verse 20. For the sides of the tabernacle, he used frames of acacia wood standing on end. The height of each frame was 15 feet and the width 2 1/4 feet. Each frame had 2 clasps joining it to the next. There were 20 frames on the south side with the bottoms fitting into 40 silver bases. Each frame was connected to its base by two clasps. There were also 20 frames on the north side of the tabernacle with 40 silver bases, two for each frame. The west side of the tabernacle, which was its rear, was made from 6 frames, plus another at each corner. These frames, including those at the corners, were linked to each other at both top and bottom by rings. So on the west side, there were a total of 8 frames with 16 silver bases beneath them, 2 for each frame. Verse 31. Then he made 5 sets of bars from acacia wood to tie the frames together along the sides, 5 for each side of the tabernacle. The middle bar of the 5 was halfway up the frames, along each side, running from one end to the other. The frames and bars were all overlaid with gold, and the rings were pure gold. The blue, purple, and scarlet inner veil was made from woven linen with cherubim skillfully embroidered into it. The veil was then attached to 4 gold hooks set into 4 posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and set into 4 silver bases. Verse 37. Then he made a drapery for the entrance to the tabernacle. It was woven from fine spun linen, embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet. This drapery was connected by 5 hooks to 5 posts. The posts and their capitals and rods were overlaid with gold. Their 5 bases were molded from bronze. Now chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. Next, Bezalel made the ark. Now this would be the Ark of the Covenant, of course. Next, Bezalel made the ark. This was constructed of acacia wood and was 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. It was plated with pure gold inside and out and had a molding of gold all the way around the sides. There were 4 golden rings fastened into its 4 feet, 2 rings at each end. Then he made poles from acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to carry it. And you remember I might have mentioned that one of the great distinctions between the tabernacle and the temple was, of course, the tabernacle was portable, whereas the temple in Solomon's time, 500 years later, was not. Then verse 6, then from pure gold he made a lid called the Place of Mercy. It was 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold and placed them at the 2 ends of the golden lid. They were molded so that they were actually a part of the golden lid. It was all one piece. The cherubim faced each other with outstretched wings that overshadowed the Place of Mercy, looking down upon it. Then he made a table using acacia wood, 3 feet long, 1 1/2 feet wide, and 2 1/2 feet high. Verse 11. It was overlaid with pure gold, with a golden molding all around the edge. A rim 4 inches high was constructed around the edges of the table, with a gold molding along the rim. Then he cast 4 rings of gold and placed them into the 4 table legs close to the molding to hold the carrying poles in place. Next, using pure gold, he made the bowls, flagons, dishes, and spoons to be placed upon this table. Verse 17. Then he made the lampstand, again using pure beaten gold. Its base, shaft, lamp holders, and decorations of almond flowers were all of one piece. The lampstand had 6 branches, 3 from each side. Each of the branches was decorated with identical carvings of blossoms. Verse 20. The main stem of the lampstand was similarly decorated with almond blossoms, a flower on the stem beneath each pair of branches. Also, a flower below the bottom pair and above the top pair, 4 in all. The decorations and branches were all of one piece of pure beaten gold. Then he made the seven lamps at the ends of the branches, the snuffers and the ashtrays, all of pure gold. The entire lampstand weighed 107 pounds, all pure gold. Verse 25. The incense altar was made of acacia wood. It was 18 inches square and 3 feet high, with its corner horns made as part of the altar, so that it was all one piece. He overlaid it all with pure gold and ran a gold molding around the edge. Two gold rings were placed on each side beneath the molding to hold the carrying poles. The carrying poles were gold-plated acacia wood. Then, from sweet spices, he made the sacred oil for anointing the priests and the pure incense, using the techniques of the most skilled perfumers. All right, so there we have the three chapters, chapters 35, 36, and 37, as we have given them from the Living Bible, which makes very easy reading. Now, what I would like to do is make a few comments on what we have read in those chapters. Now, the first thing that I'd like to point out is that when we are in chapter 35, let's take a look at verse 3. You'll recall that the first thing that the Lord did was re-emphasize the Sabbath. So in Exodus chapter 35 and in verse 3, the Lord says here, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." Now that's interesting to me in light of all the confusion that exists among some people today. See, the Lord says, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." Now, does that have a meaning? Yes, I think it does. You see, because what comes to my mind immediately is this. You see, as we've always tried to teach, the Sabbath was something that pertained to Israel, not the church. It was a day of rest. And this was imposed by God upon the Jewish people, and the Jewish people as they were there in the Mideast. Now, see, some people say, well, the Sabbath should be observed today. We should, quote, unquote, keep the Sabbath. Well, now, see, the Sabbath was really abolished. Sabbath observance was abolished, we know from the book of Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament. But just from a practical point of view, suppose somebody wants to, quote, unquote, keep the Sabbath, and you happen to be up in Alaska, where it's cold and freezing, or you're down in Antarctica, and it's cold and freezing. And here in verse 3 it says, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." So you see, you know, it would be cruel to have the, you know, allow the Lord, for the Lord to allow people that are trying to serve Him to not have any, you know, to kindle no fire. And you know, in this 24-hour period, there's a very great chance that even if you started the fire before the Sabbath began, that it would burn out in your little fireplace or whatever you would have. You see, and so therefore the obvious conclusion that we can draw from all this is that the Sabbath was meant for the people of Israel, and it was meant for them in the Mideast, you see. So therefore, people who say, well, now in the church we should be keeping the Sabbath, they mean very well, of course, but I don't feel that they understand the scriptures that well, because time and again in the scriptures it's mentioned in the New Testament that God really abolished the Sabbath. Now, remember that sometimes people who hold this position that we should be keeping the Sabbath, quote, unquote, when they say that, they'll say, well, the reason it can't be abolished is part of the Ten Commandments. Well, there were 10 oracles of God, which are normally referred to as the Ten Commandments. But you see, they were all moral commandments, except for one. See, the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath, is a ceremonial commandment. And the Lord changed the ceremony, as it were, with the New Testament. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," then that's the beginning of a new day, and we are led by the Spirit of God. And therefore, really, we worship the Lord any day at all that we're led to, or every day, that which is really the best way to worship the Lord. So there's much teaching on that we've had before, so I won't go into it again. But I think that if you look at this business about no fire being kindled on the Sabbath day, and then you would imagine, Alaska, then you can see that obviously this couldn't be something that would be imposed worldwide. Now, another thing I'd like to point out, we move on, and starting with verse 4, it starts with a gift for the tabernacle. And in verse 5 it says, "Take ye from among you," this is Moses speaking, "take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart." A willing heart. Now, I've mentioned this before, but since it is so emphasized here in these chapters, I think at least I'll touch on it for a minute or two here, and that is that God's plan is for people to give unto His work, which in this instance is the tabernacle, if they are willing to do so. Now, the problem is today, unfortunately, within church life, we've kind of slid away from that, and there's a coercion, there's a pressure that's put upon people so very often that, this work of God has to continue, and therefore you must give more, otherwise God's program will fall to pieces or whatever. And there's all sorts of coercion that sometimes very direct, sometimes very subtle, that are put upon people where you must give. But it seems to me that this is a departure from the way that we see things in the Old Testament, whereas there, those that were of a willing heart were allowed to give, but there was no coercion at all. So I think this is of some consequence. Then also move down to verse 10. And in verse 10 it says, "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded." When you translate this from the Hebrew, now this is switching the tone. Now this is not concerning the willing heart, but this is concerning those that would be, involved in actually moving to be involved in the construction or to give something. See, the initiative was on the individual person. It's like an altar call practically, come if you will. But there was not a driving people forward. So again, the King James here, verse 10, "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded." But it's not that heavy obligation. Now, another point I'd like to make that's interesting to me is in verse 16. Here it says, "The altar of burnt offering with its bronze grate, its staves, and all its vessels, the laver, and its foot." Now let's notice the laver then. This would be the bronze laver that was in the outer court. Now we did note when we went through it before as we were giving teaching on this that it was extremely significant that the Lord really wanted the priest to go to this laver first. In fact, if you omitted going to the laver, there would be a penalty of death. Well, remember that the laver really is symbolic of the Word, and it's the Word that makes us clean in the New Testament. See, we want to make all of this applicable, because if we just see it as the Old Testament, if we don't see its application to our own lives, this can be bad. Go, would you, with me for a moment to John chapter 15 and look at verse 3. Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 3. In John 15:3, Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he comes right to the point, and he says, "Now you are clean through the word." You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So there was a cleansing process that took place in the Old Testament at the physical washing. There's a cleanness that comes into us as we study and meditate upon the Word of the Lord. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting about this laver is that later on, when Solomon built the temple, he went a little bit further and he replaced the laver with what was called the brazen sea. And the purpose of this was full immersion. So in the tabernacle, it was only the hands and the feet that were washed. At Solomon's time, there was total immersion. All right, let's move on, and let's go down to verse 30. Now, in verse 30, again, I'd like to emphasize the fact that this man who was the general superintendent, this Bezalel, was of the tribe of Judah. So again, verse 30 says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Now, as we've said before, Judah means praise. And it's interesting that the man that was the general superintendent of the tabernacle was from the tribe that meant praise. Now, also it's significant that from this tribe of praise would come the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus the Messiah. And then it's an interesting thing, too, as we think to the future, even in our own times, there's going to be a time in the future when Jesus will reign upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this line of the tribe of Judah, you might say, to whom all the praises of the earth would eventually come. Now, let's move on to verse 34. Another comment I'd like to make is in verse 34, and in verse 34, it talks about this other man who is his assistant, you might say, assistant general superintendent, and his name is Aholiab. And it says in verse 34, "And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." Now this is significant too, because Dan, next to Benjamin, was the smallest of all the tribes. And therefore, in these two men working together, there would be the greatest and the smallest, you might say, united. And the symbolism involved there is that the great and the small are really equal in God's eyes. See, not in man's eyes. Man's eyes may say, well, this fellow is bigger physically, or this fellow is stronger intellectually, or this one has more political clout, or this one has more whatever it may be. And we tend to be a respecter of persons if we're not careful, but not so with the Lord. And the greatest and the smallest were working together on this. Then another thing, too, that has been mentioned by the rabbis down the ages is that although this man who is the general superintendent mentioned in verse 30, this Bezalel, was very, very skilled in self-expression. In other words, there was a concept that he had in his mind, and he could express it in a way that it became real. He was a real craftsman, you might say. The Jewish rabbis, even, they have felt throughout the centuries that as great as this was, a greater thing is not so much self-expression, but rather self-control. This is even more precious in God's eyes. And although we may not have the skill of this man so that we can construct things exactly as he did, we can have self-control under very trying circumstances. Now, another thing that I'd like to have you bear in mind, too, as we talk about this tabernacle, is remember, as we said before, the tabernacle was in the very center of the camp. And there would be three tribes in the north, three in the south, three in the east, three in the west. So that really, if anybody had a heart that was open to the Lord, they could walk 50 yards approximately, and they could go right there and in a special way commune with the Lord. No, they may not have had the Holy Spirit inside of them the way that we do, but nevertheless, they did have the tabernacle right in their midst, and they could go and commune with the Lord if they so desired. So the Lord designed it that way for them in the Old Testament. Now, moving on to chapter 36, I think verse 3 is interesting. And here it says in verse 3, it says, "And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary." See, the sanctuary would be the whole thing. It would include not only the tabernacle, but the outer court. When you say the tabernacle, that would mean the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Sanctuary, the whole thing. So, "And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, wherewith to make it. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. Free offerings. So it now says offerings, and then it says free offerings. Now, what probably is implied there is that kind of that concept you hear, well, now there are tithes, and then there's something that are beyond the tithes, which would be like free offerings, something above and beyond what would be due to the Lord. And I think that we need to remember in our walk in the New Testament that not only do we need to contribute to the work of the Lord in whatever way we are led by the Spirit of God, but also I think it's important that we remember the Lord is concerned about the poor. The Lord is concerned about the widow. The Lord is concerned about the orphan. And therefore, we need to not so much as say, well, now I'm going to give this much and no more, but we need to, in our mind, say, Lord, what would you have me to do with the bounty that you have given me in this life? And, it wouldn't it be a sad thing, let's say, if this is an exaggerated example I'm giving, but I give it for the purpose of understanding something here. And that would be that, let's suppose there are two homes next to one another. One home is Christian, the other home would be unbelievers, let's say. Could be believers or unbelievers, but at any rate, the believers, they will give to the Lord's work, which could be the construction of a new sanctuary or a new chapel or a new library or whatever it may be, and they will give. And yet the people next door don't have enough to eat. And yet they have no concern, really. Well, I gave my money to the Lord's work or the church or whatever it may be, and yet they have no concern for somebody that may be hungry or someone that may not have, you know, wood for the winter or anything like that. And so I think when we get to the concept of these free will offerings, it's again, we are led by the Spirit of God to, to do more oftentimes. Now, Jesus was the one that said, whatever you do unto these, the least of my brethren, just nobodies, you do unto me. Now, Jesus gave us a little glimpse of actual words that he will in the future say to people who have somehow survived the tribulation period and have not taken the mark of the beast or the mark of the Antichrist. Let's go to Matthew 25 for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter 25 and about verse... Matthew 25 and verse 31. Let's read that for a minute. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Now Jesus is speaking and he's talking about the end times, and he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now we know this is not the rapture, this is the second coming. And it says, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now you see, inherit the kingdom would mean that these would be those that had escaped the mark of the Antichrist somehow, and they were apparently good people from what, you know, we find here, and in all probability they have received Jesus into their lives, and now they're going to be the ones that will repopulate the earth during the millennial age, during the kingdom age. So he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, so you notice it says king, the use of king. You see, Jesus is, this is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So just that much. See, this may or may not have happened to us in life, but I'll tell you, if you happen to be in some city and you're broke, you have no money, you have no friends, you have no home, and it's cold, and things have not been going well for you, indeed, you would welcome someone who, in the name of Christ, would feel led of the Holy Spirit to give. So let's remember this. All right, now we continue back in Exodus again, and let's move on to chapter 36 and verse 5. Now in chapter 36 and verse 5, we have an interesting little verse here, and it says, And they spoke, well, let's try verse 4. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which he made, and they spoke unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough. Good news. The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. Now, this is interesting that they were bringing more than was desired. Now, this is the beginning, really, of Israel as a nation, you might say here. I mean, there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they, you know, were in bondage for 400 years, growing as a nation. But you see, now they're beginning to really function as a nation. And here at the start, even though they have their weaknesses, here's one point where they were doing very well because they were very, very generous. Now, the thing that I like to notice here is that at the conclusion of the Old Testament, we have the prophet Malachi. Malachi wrote about 400 years before Jesus' time, and we find exactly the opposite. Rather than having more than enough for the work of the Lord, here, in the book of Malachi, the Lord is complaining that he has been robbed. Interesting, the way they started and the way they ended. Now, let's go to Malachi chapter 3. So Malachi is right before Matthew. So in Malachi chapter 3, let's start with verse 7. Now in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, here God is speaking through the prophet. As the prophet speaks, it's really the Lord speaking. It says, Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, then it's like the people of Israel are saying back to God. They're saying, But you said, In what way shall we return? You know, is there anything wrong with us? Are we doing anything not right? And so then the response comes from God to the prophet, Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Now the response of the people, But you say, How have we robbed thee? And the answer, In tithes and offerings. So the tithe meaning the tenth, offering meaning beyond that. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then the Lord gives them a minor incentive, and to us a minor incentive also. We don't have the tribe of Levi the way that they did in the Old Testament, but we can certainly apply this in our time. And it says here in verse 10, Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And in addition to that, is the idea, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So therefore, there we see a somewhat of a contrast between the way that they started out here, still in the wilderness, and the way that they ended up at the time of Malachi. And there's a strong promise that the Lord gives for generosity towards his work or towards his poor. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out, and this is in the New Testament, we're talking about giving here, because you see the Lord had people who wanted freely. They gave these free will offerings and everything. Let's go to a verse that you don't hear that much about, but let's go to Romans chapter 12 for just a moment, where it talks about some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12. Let's start with about verse 5. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. Now it says here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts, isn't it interesting, the word gift is used. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches on teaching. Or he that exhorts on exhortation. And then it has one that we never think about that much. It says, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Now apparently, according to what Paul said here in Romans, there are some people that actually have a gift of God, and the gift that they have, their function is to be givers. It says, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. So you see, God is able to prosper some people, and because he has prospered them, they feel that what he has given them is not really their own, but they will use it as they are directed by the Lord for the Lord's purposes. And so therefore this is neat. And some people have a ministry of this. They're like the Sea of Galilee. In other words, it comes in fast, but it also goes out fast. And the water's always clean. It's not, there's nothing dead in it like the Dead Sea that has no exit point. So the Lord does bless some people, and it's very nice to see when you run across an individual like that. Some people are always giving. Now, one thing that I want to mention also is this. Don't feel that the Lord could not give you this gift or this office if you're not wealthy. See, sometimes the Lord will lead people to give little things, but they simply give. A little help here, a little help there, a dollar bill here, a dollar bill there. But I tell you, when you're in need of a little help or a little dollar bill, you know, that can be a great means of comfort to that individual. And also the fact that there's love that is shown. So I bring this up in the context of where we are here in the Old Testament, and the fact is there are New Testament applications, and so therefore if anyone wishes to pray for the gift of miracles or prophecy or anything like that, that's really neat. But also you could have for that, pray for that gift of giving, where in either small ways or large, you'll be one who always will be like a channel flowing through to bless people. Amen. Okay, now then we finished 36 and 37, and there's nothing that I really feel like is worthy of commenting on at this point, in that there has been teaching already when on most of these things as we went through the instructions that God gave to Moses when he was on top of the mount. So I think with that we will close for the evening. Can we stand, please? Now we'll renew the consecration, we'll renew our consecration of our lives to the Lord. If there's anyone here, or anyone that might be listening to this tape that doesn't know Jesus, if you say this prayer from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. And dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you. As my Savior, and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person you want me to be.
Such you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.